Not too many years ago, the comedian Jeff Foxworthy had a television game show called Are You Smarter Than a Fifth Grader? I'll admit I didn't really watch it myself, but the basic premise is fairly straightforward. You competed on a game show against fifth graders, and you were asked questions that would be found on fifth grade exams, and everybody found out whether or not you were smarter than fifth grader. We're going to do something like that this morning. What I was hoping to do this morning is a bit of a recap of last week and then give you maybe the application that you were hoping for but didn't get last week. And the way I thought I would do it was by drawing a picture. Sometimes seeing something helps us hear it or see it a little differently. And so I wanted to draw you guys a picture, but I wasn't really sure how that would go, and so I thought I would run it by the fifth and sixth grade group on Wednesday night. We had been talking with them about discipleship and formation, and I asked the question, who is it in your life that is shaping and forming who you're becoming? Who is an influence? What are the influences in your life? And a bunch of the kids said, Pastor RJ, he's discipling us. Pastor RJ's discipling us. I said, are you sure about that? They said, yeah. I said, okay. How many of you were here on Sunday? They raised their hands. I said, how many of you can tell me anything that I preached? None of them. So don't worry, the bar's set pretty low today. It's all right. They couldn't really remember, and so I drew for them a picture, and when I got done, I said, does that all make sense? And they all said, yeah, that makes sense. So I'm going to draw the picture for you this morning, and if it doesn't make sense, one of two things must be true. Either the kids were just telling Pastor RJ what they thought he wanted to hear, or you guys probably shouldn't go on any game shows anytime soon. Okay. Remember, you guys don't pay me to draw, all right? I'm just going to move this up a little higher for my sake here. This is creation. And this is new creation. In the beginning, you know this. God made all that was. And when he looked at it, he said, that's good. It's good. And the pinnacle of creation was humanity, made in the image of God. And when God looked at his creation that bore his image, he said, that is very good. And so creation was this good home for his image bearer. And more specifically, God took Adam and Eve and he put them in a garden. And he gave them purpose and vocation. He said, go forth and be fruitful and multiply and cover the earth and have dominion over it and subdue it. And what that meant was that as caretakers of creation, on behalf of the one in whose image we were made, we were to go and take this good creation and manage it and steward it and develop it and make it even better and to multiply and to be numerous and fruitful. But you already know this. That's not how the story went. It went in the other direction. And the name for that story, we call it the fall. And the fall is simply the story of how sin enters the equation, and with sin, death. And what we find out is that death is not only the consequence for the image bearer, because they're the ones who messed this up. That's us. Death isn't just a problem for them. Death is a problem for everything under their dominion. Creation. So the image bearer sinned against God. The image bearer chose to disobey, but now all of creation is given over to sin and disorder and chaos and decay. So now God has a problem. He has to rescue his image bearers, but he also has to rescue all of creation. That's how the story begins, right? And we know that this is how the story ends. So we could draw a timeline like this. This is history. That's the temporal reality that you and I inhabit right now. And we know at some point, according to Scripture, that comes to an end, a definitive end. What causes that? Well, the return of Christ. And then begins eternity. Now, if we think of this as the problem, we can think of new creation as the solution. And whereas life in this world is given over to death, not so over here. It's a different kind of life. It is resurrected life, and thus it's eternal. Resurrected life is life that has already passed through death and come out the other side. You understand? It's when you go through it and come out and you're given a new body. Once you've died, gone through it, and come out, you cannot die again. So that's the solution for death. Now, we might wonder, why exactly is death a consequence of sin? I mean, obviously God says it in the Bible, and that's good enough. Because it may not be readily apparent why one directly leads to the other. Well, it is something of a second-order consequence, isn't it? Because what sin actually does initially is not lead to immediate death, because all of you have sinned and you're not dead yet, right? You're still alive, right? Oh man, I'm wondering. The first consequence of sin is that it alienates you from God. God, remember, is the perpetual source of life. You don't have your own life. You're alive because God is willing it to be so. God is the source of life, but sin cuts us off from the source. And then we die. So you remember that after the story of the fall in Genesis, one of the very next stories is the Tower of Babel. And the Tower of Babel, the whole plot centers around the problem that we're separated from God. Well, where's God? God is in heaven. This is abstract art, okay? God is in heaven. That's actually the picture throughout scriptures. Heaven is the dwelling, the domain of God, and the earth is the dwelling and the domain of man. And the thing with Babel is that they thought, well, we can build a tower that will get us to heaven. And here's where we tend to get the story wrong. We tend to think of this as a story about geography. It's not a story about geography. It's not as if the people looked around at fallen creation and said, well, we messed this one up. We better get off this rock. Maybe we can go to a better place. It was never about the place. It was about the presence. Because what they understood, what we understand when we really look deep in our heart, is that the image bearer was created to be in union and relationship with the image giver, the one whose image we were made. It was never about the place. It was about getting back into the presence. They knew they needed God. And here's the irony. They thought they could use a tower to get what they needed without having to ask God or have his blessing or to have his help. It's one of the first stories of human pride. Remember pride, we've said for a couple weeks now, it's the DIY approach to the good life. We think we can get everything we need all on our own, and we don't need to ask him for help. That's what the Tower of Babel was all about. So that's the world we inhabit now. That's history. And this is the solution. In the book of Revelation, John describes this for us. And when he describes it, what you hear are echoes of the prophets. So you hear language that comes from Isaiah. You hear imagery that comes from Ezekiel. But he also does it in a way that points back to the very beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How does the story end? Behold, there is a new heaven and a new earth. And the dwelling place of God was with man. Like we could call this heaven earth. One word. Because here all of the problems are solved. Sin alienated us from the presence. Now the presence is with us forever. Because we are alienated from the presence, because of our sin, death entered. But here, life is eternal. Because we've come out the other side. We've been raised to new life. We've been given new bodies by the power of God. And death and sin have no more power in new creation. Like, that's really nice. What in the world does this have to do with Easter? I thought we were talking about last week. We are. Thanks for asking. Here's what was so shocking and surprising about Easter. So what's Easter? It's the cross and an empty tomb. And what was so shocking about Easter, because remember, the Jews believed in resurrection. It's not like Jesus got raised from the dead and then all of a sudden we discovered a thing that nobody had thought of before. Like, the Jews hoped for resurrection. What shocked everybody was nobody thought that this sort of life could break back in to history. It's like all of a sudden new creation quit playing by the rules. Resurrection, eternal life, new creation, that's end of days stuff that belongs on this side of the dividing line of when the Messiah shows up. But now eternal resurrected life has broken into history, into our present reality, in the person of Jesus Christ. We didn't have categories to make sense of that. The disciples didn't know what to do with it. It took them a while to work it all out. It took Jesus coming back and explaining it. Nobody thought that these sorts of things could happen now. And then here's where it gets really crazy. And you heard this in the language of Paul in the book of Colossians last week. Paul said, when you are in Christ, that is when you've joined your life to his and his life to yours such that it gets hard to tell the difference, one from the other. What's true of him can be said to be true of you. And so you heard this in Paul's language. He says, you have died with him. Sometimes he applies it to himself. I have been crucified with Christ. You're like, no, you haven't, Paul, and I'm not dead yet. You have died with Christ, and you have been raised with him. So that the sort of life that you thought wasn't possible until the end of days that is broken into this present reality, that sort of life is possible for you right now. That's crazy stuff, guys. Now, okay, maybe you're like, well, okay, that's just the book of Colossians. And let's be honest, we've all seen a pastor once or twice take a passage, rip it out of context, massage it a little, and get it to say whatever it is he wanted it to say. It happens. Like, is this a consistent picture for what's said in the New Testament? Well, let's go read some more of Paul. Like, in a different letter, how about? Like Ephesians. And Paul's going to do the same thing again. I'll read to you Ephesians chapter 1 and then Ephesians chapter 2. And Paul's going to say something that's true about Jesus, and then he's going to say it's true about us. And if you thought this was crazy, he's going to double down. He's going to go one further. Ephesians chapter 1. Again, Paul prays at the beginning of a lot of his letters. So he's praying that they would have the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that your eyes of your heart would open up, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? Are you hearing this language? Like, this is language of hope and inheritance, that there's this immeasurable power that God is working in our lives. Immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. Hear it. According to the working of his great might. So he's saying that one power is like another. The power at work in our lives is like, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So he's saying that the power that brought Jesus out of the tomb is that sort of power that God wants to work in our lives, present tense, right? And raised him up and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Where's Jesus? He's in heaven. Oh, Jesus deserves a better crown than that. But you're not paying me for my drawings, are you? Jesus ascended to heaven. Why? Because that's where the real throne is. The disciples thought he might go sit on Herod's throne, the throne of Jerusalem. He went to the control room of creation. He sits on the throne that is above every other throne. When Jesus ascended to heaven, he wasn't just taking off. He was going to sit on the throne as King of Kings and Lord of Lords of all creation. By the power of God, which is the same power of God that he's trying to work in your lives right now. But that's not even the coolest part. Chapter 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were, hear the language echoed again, dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's an interesting spot to insert that phrase, isn't it? So you're hearing the same language. You were dead, you've been raised, by grace you have been saved. And so what Paul's saying is, if you want to talk about what salvation means, this is a good way to talk about it. It's about being in Christ. It's about having a life so identified with his that we have died and we've been raised with him. That is salvation, Paul says. Oh man, here we go. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He's saying that's true for you. And then verse 8, because this is the one we memorize. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And it's amazing to me how many people will memorize that verse and ignore all of the context before it that tells us what all of that means. We'll memorize that verse, and I've heard people, nobody here, of course, other churches, but I've heard people who memorize that verse, and then you kind of push them, what does that mean? You're using this salvation language. What do you mean when you're talking about being saved? Well, it means that when you die, you're going to go to heaven and be with God. You know, I think the Apostle Paul would say, if he heard any of us quote his verse and then say that, say no. You're already there. I'm not dead yet. You're already there. Do we know this country song by that title? I didn't. I don't listen to country music. I had to go do research so that I can give you guys relevant, illustrations. I'm already there, something like that. You're not paying me for my singing either. It's a song about a man who's on the road, and he misses his wife and his family. And he's talking to him on the phone. He's hearing what's going on in the background. He desperately wishes he could be there. And then you get to the chorus, "But I'm already there." And the cynical person, "No, you're not. You're on the road, man. Your family's at home, and that's wishful thinking." But the Apostle Paul says, if you're in Christ, you're already there. It's already true. Salvation is not that you get to go to heaven and be with God when you die. Salvation means that you've got union with Him right now. You're with Him right now. You're already there. And the life you thought you couldn't have until the end is already accessible here and now. And I understand how hard that is to believe. I want to read you something. N.T. Wright's commentary on the book of Colossians. And I just want you to understand that I did not read this until Tuesday, which means I read it after my sermon last week, in case you think I'm plagiarizing. This is what he says as he comments on these passages in Colossians. He says, "The good news is that if you belong to the Messiah, you already do belong to the new world. One of the main things Paul longs for new Christians to realize is what is already true of them in Christ. Because the Messiah and his people are so closely bound up with one another," I promise I didn't read this first, "he lays it down as a basic principle that what is true of him is true of them. It may not feel like it. Learning to believe what doesn't at the moment feel true is an essential part of being a Christian. This is what the life of faith is all about." So there's some evidence that your pastor isn't crazy. You're just wondering, he said it in a paragraph. You took 40 minutes. I understand that very often our life's experience and the way we feel about it does not tell us that we're living in newness of life. And that the life, I'll borrow some language from Dallas Willard, the life of the heavens is available now. But it's true. If God's word is true. The question then becomes, if it's true, how then do we live it? How then does that become real and something that we experience and feel? And the good news is that Paul is going to go on in chapter 3 of Colossians to tell us. This is what has to happen. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, hear it, so you must forgive. And then above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of Jesus, of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Hope you caught it. It says there are things that we have to put off and things we have to put on. You want to live this life? Put off this, put on this. There's a way of life that makes sense in a fallen world. In this world, it makes sense to cheat to get ahead. And in a fallen world given over to death, it actually makes sense to lie, to avoid consequences. And in that sort of world, you pursue your own pleasure. Because look, you've got one life to live. Live it to the max. So you pursue pleasure. And if it costs somebody else something, that's their problem. It's not your problem. You've only got one life. So live the best life you can and let other people deal with the consequences. And that makes sense in a world that has fallen and given over to death. It makes sense to be selfish in that sort of world. But Paul says, your life isn't of this world. Your life is from another world. And in this world, different things make good sense. Because in this world, God is king. And we live forever in his presence. And when you live in his presence, life takes on a different sort of character. Paul says, life that makes sense here is, it's kind, and it's humble, and it's honest. And when you live life over here, you discover you are full of thanksgiving. And praise of God flows naturally when you have accommodated your life to this reality. It's just a different sort of life. And you have to discover that this is where your life comes from. Not here. You're used to living here. All of us did, Paul says, but no longer now here. So there are things you've got to put off and things you've got to put on. And I think a lot of you have been on that journey for a while. You've been putting off things from the old life. You've been putting on things from the new life. And what I think you know by experience is that the further you get into it, it gets a little more difficult. Because there are some things that just very obviously belong to this world, right? Like cursing out your neighbor, obviously old world sort of stuff. But it's not always easy to tell. And so what Paul actually offers us then are ways of discerning, discernment principles. And the first one is this, and maybe this is the most important. Paul says, put on love that binds them all together. So you have to ask yourself, in any given situation, when you're trying to put off the old and put on the new and live out the new life in the midst of an old world, you're living renewed life in the midst of corruption. Am I doing this because of love? And I'm not just talking about loving action, and I don't want to reduce that down to, am I being nice? Mm-mm. Christian love is so much richer and fuller than just being nice. Am I acting in love? And Is it love motivating what I'm doing? As you grow up in the faith, you learn and discover that you can do good things for the wrong reasons. But that's not the new life we have in Christ. In Christ, everything we do is to be motivated by love. So it might seem like a good thing to do. Maybe it's a morally neutral thing to do. But if love is not the motive, you probably ought not be doing it. Because in Christ and in the new creation, everything is motivated by love. Second thing Paul offers us, he says, let the word of Christ dwell richly, hear the Greek, in y'all, all y'all. Now we hear that and we want to individualize that really, really quickly. Like, well, he says y'all because he's talking to a group, but what he really means is we each have our Bible and we read it. And you know, Paul couldn't have meant that. Because when Paul was writing these things, nobody, hear me, nobody had private scriptures. Nobody had their little Bible that they went to their prayer closet with and read and interpreted by themselves. That didn't exist in the first century. That didn't exist until well after the 15th century, in case you were wondering. For most of human history, or church history, I should say, the scripture was the property of the community, and interpretation was a communal act. We read and interpret and apply the scripture together. Now, of course, I'm sure Paul would love all of us to have our own Bibles, and we do, and that's good. But there was none of this, well, it's just me and Jesus and my prayer closet. I'm going to read the Bible, and I'm going to decide with Jesus what it means for me. And if that doesn't agree with the rest of my church, I'll just go find another church. Hear me, that attitude has absolutely nothing to do with life and new creation. That's fallen creation attitude. You just happen to pick up a Bible. Because what Paul says is that we should allow the word of Christ to dwell richly amongst us as, hear this, this requires community, as we teach and admonish. What's admonish? It means correction. Teaching and correcting one another. Unless we're together, there's no one another. It is a community whose life is guided by, shaped by the word of God. But hear me, if you want to live the new sort of life, you don't get to do it in a vacuum. You have to do it in community. Because when you get into Christ, Paul says, you become part of a body. Bodies are parts connected together, mutually dependent on each other for life. You will not have new life all by yourself. You can only have it in community. And so Paul is saying community and the way that we handle the word together is an integral part for how we put on the new self and enter into this new life with Christ. So put on love, let the word dwell richly. And then finally he says, and whatever you do, do it in the name of Jesus. And I think what Paul's saying here is that if you're not ready to put Jesus' name on it, you probably shouldn't be doing it. I mean, there's some obvious examples. I had had enough with my wife, so I let her have it in the name of Jesus. That's not how that works. I went downtown and robbed the bank in the name of Jesus. If you're not ready to put his name on it, you probably shouldn't put your hand to it. Or let me say it this way. When you are in Christ and Christ is in you, it's not just about what you get from him, it's what he gets from you. And what I think he wants from you is integrity of representation. If you're going to go around and tell people that you're Christian, what are you doing? You're wearing the nameplate. You're putting his name. I mean, Christian literally means little Christ. You are representing him. You're saying, I am a stand-in for Jesus. And I think Jesus would appreciate some integrity of representation, which actually we knew from the beginning because we were always made in the image of God, meant to act on his behalf in creation. Jesus is just saying, I'd like you to do that for me. So those are ways that we can discern what we need to put off and what we need to put on. But there still remains this question, right, I get it, but how exactly does that work? And I got to be honest with you guys, it took me a number of years to really wrap my head around it. I had to hear it a dozen different ways before it really sank in. So I'll try and say it a little bit different this morning. Well, I won't say it. I'll read it. I want to read you a passage from 2 Peter, and I hope you hear two things. One is the how, and two, I want you to hear the resonance that Peter and Paul are saying the same thing. They'll use different words, but the message is still the same. 2 Peter chapter 1. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. That bears repeating. So that through them y'all may become partakers of the divine nature. Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of the sinful desire. For this very reason, so that's like the introductory statement. Here's the application. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. You know, maybe we should have a series sometime on like virtues and vices. Like, that'd be a good idea. To supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Did you hear it? It kind of comes to you in two parts, kind of like Paul. Everything that you need has been given to you. Good biblical word for that is grace. Everything you need has been supplied. Therefore, did you hear the language? Make every effort. Be all the more diligent. If you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Here's what I had a hard time wrapping my mind around. Grace and our effort are dance partners. God gives the grace and all that's necessary so that we can do what we could not do before. And in response, we offer up a sacrifice of effort and diligence and practice. I get this can be a little difficult to grasp for our lives. And so I thought of an illustration, but I'm going to need some audience participation. And I know when I say that, like, the blood pressure of all the adults goes up. So relax. Pick somebody young. Hayden, he's going to come help me. Now, Hayden, he is a witness to the fact that the fifth and sixth graders like to make fun of me for my flip phone. And what these kids don't really know, Well, they've not really internalized it yet. We're all getting old. Some of you are like, amen, I'm living that life, right? we're all headed there. We're all getting old. And so I'm just like ahead of the curve, right? I'm living my best old man life right now. I've got old man hobbies. I've got old man problems. Like, you don't know this, but my knee is all swole up, and I don't know why. And I got my old man phone. Like, by the time I hit 50, I will have already hit my stride. I'm ready. But I need to up my old man game. And the problem is I'm still a young man, and I've got like a job and kids, and I just don't have time. And what I think would really just up my game to the next level is a rocking chair. Because I think if I had a rocking chair, just sitting rocking on the, that seems like an old man thing, right? Just rocking on the, doing nothing. I'm just going to rock on my porch. But I don't have a rocking chair, and I don't have time. So what I need you to do is build me a rocking chair. Right, okay, that's not fair, is it? Because you don't have anything to build a rocking chair, do you? Of course not. That's not fair. We're going to get it for you. I brought tools, don't worry. Oh, look at that. Public service announcement. Stop painting these things. What are you people doing? Hold that. You're going to need a saw? Oh, I got other tools, don't worry. You're going to need a saw? Forgive me, Karen. And a plane, this makes the wood nice and smooth. Very good. Don't drop that. And at some point, you'll probably need a hammer. Hold that, too. Very good. And a chisel. I got a cover on it. Safe. Very good. All right. Oh, you're right. You don't have any wood. But I brought some of that, too. And I brought everybody's favorite, black walnut. Amen. This is God's wood. Did you know that? Probably not in the Bible, but I think it's true. And there's more where this came from, so, all right. I've given you everything necessary to make a rocking chair. Aren't you ready to do it? I'll get more wood. You ready? Or is there more to it than that? There's more to it. Like it might be that you have the tools and you have the raw material, but maybe there's some things you need to learn, and there's going to be some skills that you have to develop through practice. And it might be handy if there was somebody who could teach you these things as you go along. Like, you could apprentice yourself to a master. It's, you know, kind of like discipleship, where you go to somebody who's further along and they help you out. Like that, right? So there's both being given what is necessary, but also the effort on our part. All right. Come to my house on Monday. We'll get started. You can throw those in there. Can we thank him? Well, I didn't tell him what he had to do this morning. Grace and effort dance one with the other. And the longer they dance, the more transformed a life becomes. I hope in your life you have the opportunity to meet people who, it really seems like they're already living here. They're already there, even though they're still here. So this morning, we have the opportunity to come to the communion table, and this is a place where we believe God pours out grace. So we get to receive all that is necessary, because God promises to give us everything necessary for new life. And then as soon as we walk out of here, you get the opportunity to worship and give an offering of effort and diligence and practice. And you will discover that as you practice, the power of God will change you.